And so let's take a look at our lesson for today. Today's lesson comes from 2 Thessalonians, and I want to tell you, this is the second chapter, the whole second chapter. There's only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians, which means another week or two at the most, and we are finished with 2 Thessalonians and ready to start a new study. And if any of you have requests for that, let me know, because otherwise I'm going to have to pick one myself. And I'm always hoping that whatever I pick is something that you find both enlightening and helpful in your Christian walk. But I always like to give you an opportunity to have some input on that. But today's lesson is from 2 Thessalonians, and it comes in two parts. The first part is verses 1 to 12. And it's a response by Paul to confusion among the believers over the timing of Jesus' return. So let's listen in, see what he has to say. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to come from us, to the effect that the Lord's day has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who were perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe the lie, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead delighted in unrighteousness. As you can see, the believers in Thessalonica had apparently received word from someone claiming to either be Paul or to have the authority of Paul, telling them that Jesus had already established his kingdom on earth, that the second coming had already happened. Paul deals with this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet Paul himself had spoken of our being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They were concerned that maybe they had missed something. You may remember in 1 Thessalonians, they were concerned maybe that those who died before Jesus' return would miss out on his reign. Now they were thinking that maybe they who were still living were missing out on something. I can just hear them saying to Paul, "Is this all there is to that great kingdom of God that you were talking about?" The early believers were at a disadvantage compared to us. They had no Bible as we do. They were reading only the second of two letters that would eventually become part of the 27-book New Testament. And many of them, particularly the Gentile believers, probably had very little familiarity with the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. However, they did have teachings from Paul, not all of which are kept in our New Testament. Notice that Paul says, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time." Well, whatever Paul taught them about who was restraining the man of lawlessness, we don't know, because it isn't recorded in Scripture. But God did see fit to give us all the information we need to fill in the blanks. The early believers were just like us in that they tried to put a date on the return of Christ. Of course we do. We're looking forward to Him. For true believers, it's the greatest hope we have that Christ is returning and we will be with Him. We will see Him as He is. And John says we will be like Him. That is what Paul calls our blessed hope. So of course, we want to know that it's coming and we'd like to believe that it's coming in our lifetime. And just like today, there were many theories floating around, each with its own date and its own sequence of events. In addition, many false teachers, including enemies of Paul, were spreading misinformation in Paul's name, even writing letters and signing them with Paul's name. Yet even we who have the Bible can fall for the same mistake. We too get easily upset whenever someone claims to set a date for Christ's return, in spite of Jesus' clear command not to do so. I remember shortly after I became a minister, there's a very popular book going around, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Obviously, they were wrong. There were others who claimed other dates. The founder of the Seventh-day Adventist felt it would be sometime in the 20th century. Just a few years ago, people were saying it would be the year 2012 because the Mayan calendar ends in the year 2012. It hasn't happened yet, or has it? As I look around, I wonder, like the Thessalonians, is this that wonderful kingdom of God you were talking about? As someone said of Shirley MacLaine when she had her movie and she's on the seashore and she's saying, "I'm God, I'm God." They said, "Funny, I thought God was taller." So when I look at the world around me and someone says, "We're living in the kingdom now," I'm somewhat skeptical. And I ask, is this really all there is? Teaching about Jesus' second coming is so varied and confusing that many Christians have given up any hope of understanding it. They say we should forget about the future and focus on the present, on doing our best to bring the kingdom of God to bear on today's world. But Paul doesn't follow this advice. On the contrary, he expects believers to have a solid understanding of prophetic teaching, in part so we won't be easily led astray by those who claim to know whether or when Jesus will return. I'm going to give you an overview of Paul's teaching here as I understand it. I admit that there are some sincere believers who would disagree with me. But I believe this view is most consistent with what all of the Scripture says on the subject. Time will not allow me to explain everything or to justify everything I will be saying. But Sunday school will give us more time to talk about it, and I encourage you to stay for that. Paul is teaching that there will be a series of events that will lead up to Jesus' return. So, if anything, we know that His return will not take us by surprise. The first event is what most versions of the Bible in English call the rebellion. He mentions it today. The man of lawlessness will not come until the rebellion comes first. When Wycliffe made his translation of the Bible into English way back in the Middle Ages, the word he used to translate the Greek word is apostasy, was the word departing. Because the word apostasy in Greek means a falling away, a departure, or an open rebellion. It can mean any of those three things. The word is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in the book of Acts, chapter 21, where Paul is accused by the Jewish leaders of teaching all the Jews to forsake, and that's the way the word is translated there, to forsake, to depart or fall away from or to rebel against Moses and his teachings. Here in 2 Thessalonians, I believe Paul has a double message for us, as the prophets often do. First, the church, like Israel, will forsake God, substituting their own ideas for God's truth. Many of us have been dismayed as we have seen this happen right before our eyes in the last 20 years. Many so-called believers, many very traditional churches and denominations have corrupted God's word so much, have used so much human understanding to twist the scriptures, that what the Bible calls evil is now promoted as good. And God is seen as blessing what the scriptures say he hates. While the plain teaching of scripture, as others promote it, is ridiculed and rejected. One reason I was glad that we started the Church of New Hope back when we were part of the ELCA is because I read in a church document that although the leaders of the ELCA didn't mind if there were individual Lutherans who believed that the Bible was literally inspired and inerrant, they would never hire as a professor in their seminary someone who had that view. That's when I knew just how despised my view of Scripture was by those I was supposed to look up to. No wonder Jesus asked in the Gospels, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith on the earth? But this open rebellion against God within the church is simply the result of God winnowing his people, separating the wheat from the chaff, testing his people and separating true believers from false believers. Because another departure is soon to come, the one described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what we call the rapture, where God himself will rebel against the false believers and the true church will depart from the visible church on earth. When the church has thus been made powerless, when those who remain are no longer of the light because they have chosen the darkness of this world's thinking, and when those who are faithful have been removed by an act of God and made the church tasteless like salt that has lost its savor, then will arise what we call the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. Why does he use this term, man of lawlessness? Well, listen to how Daniel describes this very same figure in chapter 10 of his book. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed will be done. He will pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He will arise, we are told, in the spirit and power of Satan, the same spirit and the same power that has moved tyrants ever since the beginning. For indeed, there have been many men of lawlessness throughout human history. And in fact, Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 may be the key in understanding a mystery that has plagued Bible commentators ever since Paul wrote these words. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the one who restrains the lawless one? In Daniel we read, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. This is the angel who's revealing these things to Daniel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes of your people, came to help me as I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter day. I believe this reflects an ongoing battle in the heavenlies between the angels responsible for various nations and groups of people. I believe that if we had spiritual eyes to see, what we consider human history is just the visible representation of a spiritual battle that involves principalities and powers beyond our imagination. Just as Israel had an angel, Michael, who fought for her, just as we speak of us individually having guardian angels, so I believe the church has an angel responsible for her. And that spirit is what restrains the spirit of lawlessness. Think of how much more quickly gay marriage would have been legalized were it not for the efforts of believers to hold it back. Consider how much more of Obama's agenda could have come to pass were it not for believers in all levels of government. Even so, we have barely stemmed the tide of evil as it has washed over our country. Many think with the election of Trump the tide has turned. I am not so optimistic. I still remember the bumper sticker I saw, of all places, in McNicetown, Pennsylvania, not exactly Washington, D.C. A bumper sticker that said, "Let the rapture come, then we'll have this world to ourselves." People recognize that it's largely through the church that the evil agenda of the powers that be has been withstood. Notice that Paul does not identify this man of lawlessness. Rather, he speaks of a spirit of lawlessness that has always been at work in the world. John 2 speaks of many antichrists that are always at work in the world, some of whom were at work in the world in John's own day. Yet there is one particular antichrist, one particular man of lawlessness who is yet to come. Once the restraint of the believing church and its spiritual overseers is removed through the great departure, the departure from truth of false believers, and the departure from the visible church of the true church, that spirit of lawlessness will increase and settle on one man, the man Revelation speaks of, the one we call the Antichrist. Paul makes clear what his coming will look like, how he will be received, and what the outcome will be for him and his followers. First, his coming will be by the activity of Satan, with power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus said his signs will be so convincing, his miracles so powerful, that even believers will be hard-pressed to see through them. The revelation to John describes it further in chapter 13 of that book. I can't help but believe that one reason we had 8 years of Obama was to show us how easily even supposedly good people can be deceived by those whose real motives are counter to the truth. Second, Paul says that God himself will send a strong delusion so that unbelievers will believe what is false. All who are not protected by the Holy Spirit will actually be led by God himself to believe what is not true, much as God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the days of Moses. Finally, those who follow the man of lawlessness will share in his fate. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus will himself kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the wonderful appearing of his coming. The fate of his followers will be the same, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead took pleasure in unrighteousness. It reminds me of John saying of Jesus that there were many in the world who would not believe in him because they loved the darkness more than the light. And they would not come to the light because they did not want their sinful deeds to be revealed. Thus, the warning that we see in Revelation 13, verses 9 to 10, if anyone has an ear, he better listen. If anyone is meant for captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword he must be killed. This calls for steadfast endurance and faith from the saints. The choice seems to be follow the lawless one or pay with your life. So the order of events that Paul is talking about is clear. The church divides, not on denominational lines, as we used to think, you know, only Lutherans, only Baptists will go to heaven, but on a line that cuts through all denominations, as God winnows his church, separating true believers from false believers. The false church will grow, while true believers are ridiculed and persecuted not only by the world, but even more by the false church. At a time known only to God, true believers will be drawn out of this world, and the preserving influence that holds back the spirit of lawlessness will be taken out of the way. Though not mentioned here, Daniel identifies the span of 7 years during which God will complete his work of purifying Israel, during which time there will be a rebirth of the Spirit of God among the Jews, as Daniel writes, "It will take this much time to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." During this 7 years, the earth will see the rise of a man more in league with Satan than anyone the world history has ever seen yet. All the unbelieving world will see him as a man of peace and a savior. And as he gains in popularity, he will gain also in arrogance and audacity and evil until he demands that the world worship him as God. As the world completes its rebellion against the true God, Jesus will return and bring with him both the angels and the true church. He himself will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the lawless one by the appearance of his coming. And then Jesus will establish his reign over the whole earth. Much more could be said about this passage, and you know I would love to say it, but our time is running short. We still have part of our chapter to look at. And we have one question that has yet to be answered, one question I have heard spoken in a variety of ways by a variety of people. It's been 2,000 years since Paul penned these words. Hasn't history shown that Paul was wrong to speak about Christ's return as if it could happen at any moment? Shouldn't we rather be dealing with the problems of this world and try to make the world a better place, instead of looking for some coming that might still be hundreds or even thousands of years off? In other words, what is the use in talking about Christ's return? Part of the answer to that question comes from the reaction that you get from people when you do talk about his return. They get very upset. Because talking about the return of Christ suddenly makes very real the statements Jesus makes and the statements the rest of the Bible makes about the destiny of those who love evil rather than good. People get uncomfortable when you start talking about a situation or conditions under which God will actually judge sin. And people will actually experience a wrath that we thought Jesus took care of on the cross. But the real answer to this question, why should we talk so much about Jesus' return, is found in the second part of today's lesson, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 13. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He called you to this salvation through our gospel, so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the teachings that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing that you do or say. Paul speaks of seven benefits that are ours as we contemplate what the Bible says about the return of Jesus Christ to rule. First, we are reminded by the promise of Christ's return that we who are looking forward to it are particularly loved by the Lord. Consider that he would open our eyes to see the truth, that we would long for Christ's return. This marks us as people who truly do believe in Jesus. Second, we are reminded that we were chosen by God to have a share in the future of the true church. We did not choose God. He chose us. He is the one who made it possible for us to believe in him. Third, we are reminded that we are called to this salvation through the teaching of the New Testament writings, among them the writings of Paul himself. We did not dream up the gospel on our own. As Peter says about the prophecies, they are not the product of our own imagination. They are a revelation from God. It is because of the faithfulness of the first believers and their willingness to record what God had given them that we have a body of truth that is greater than any single one of the teachers who represented it. Fourth, we are reminded that our destiny, by God's will and purpose, is that we are to be given a share in the glory of Christ. Can you imagine that? Us, ordinary, sinful human beings, given an opportunity to share in the glory of Christ. With that promise in mind, the deceptions of sin and the transitory pleasures of this world lose their ability to distract us from being faithful to the one who called us. Nothing keeps us on course more than reflecting on the hope that is ours and believing that it is sure to come. Fifth, we are encouraged to stand firm in the truth because we know that it is the truth of God, not our own thoughts or feelings, and that the truth of God imparts eternal life to us. Sixth, we can be encouraged in our hearts with a hope that the world cannot match and that the world cannot take away from us. And finally, knowing that God has given us not only his truth, but also his very Spirit, we can be strengthened as by his help we live out our faith as a witness to others. Perhaps by our witness, others will be drawn to the truth represented by Paul and others in the words of Scripture, and to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of humanity. Nothing we do will ultimately make the world a more permanently better place. I'm very grateful for the advances in medicine that give me hope that Tammy's pain will soon be over. But I also remember that my mother passed away last week at the age of almost 94. She'd have been 94 today. And so I realize that no matter what advances are made, we all must deal with the reality of sin, that reality expressed by death. Only Jesus can remake the world. We once thought that scarlet fever was the great evil. Then it was polio. Then it was cancer and Alzheimer's disease. And now they're claiming that there's hope that these two also will be defeated. But only today do we have the arrogance to speak of ending sickness for good, of ending poverty for good, of ending hunger for good. Though even the $20 trillion our nation has spent on the war on poverty has hardly made a dent, as nearly the same percentage of people are in poverty today as were before that war began. Yes, we are to use our talents to bless those around us, but let us never burden ourselves with the unrealistic expectation of creating a world without sickness or a world without pain. I cannot end hunger, but I can help meet the needs of my neighbor. I cannot cure cancer, but I can show compassion to friends who are fighting cancer. And while helping to meet earthly needs, food and health among them, is important, being a witness to Jesus Christ and the life he offers is both more important and has more lasting results. What is the good of curing someone of cancer if they remain in sin and destined for judgment? On the other hand, what can cancer do to me if I have in my soul and in my being faith in Jesus Christ that lasts beyond this world? The more we understand about and the more we look forward to Christ's return and the fulfillment of God's will for human history, the more likely we will be to show such eternal concern to those we love, as well as to those we don't even know, in the hope that God may use our meager witness to bring others to the salvation offered only through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of bearing the gospel to a lost world. And we thank you for the teaching of the second coming that helps us realize that Jesus' return is not an empty dream and that we are not building castles in the air, but a new world is coming. And through Christ, and only through Christ, are we given an opportunity to have a share in that world. Amen.